Amen. Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the living God. Thank you for your worship. Thank you for being free with your worship. It certainly makes the responsibility of preaching a little bit easier. And so I bless God for you today. Well, our church has been journeying through the book of James since the beginning of the new year. And today we're going to start chapter 4. But before we do that, I want to recap, I want to review a little bit of where we've been because it will set the tone for where we're going to go today. The book of James is a very practical book, very easy to digest. It's been referred to as the book of Proverbs with New Testament clothes on. James chapters 1 through 3, Jesus' half-brother is laying out very clearly what it looks like to be a committed Christ follower. And I want to stress committed Christ follower because just like the day you and I currently live in, it is very easy to be a casual Christ follower. Paul would actually say that's a different gospel. And so we want to lean into what James says about being committed to Jesus. And there are a couple of things that he stresses. One, he stresses that genuine faith is not just a matter of belief or proclamation, but it's also seen in good works and how we engage with others. James also talks about throughout this book how appropriate conduct looks like us being people who endure, but also being people who live boldly for King Jesus. This book was written to Jewish Christians who were leaving a lot of tradition that they were used to. And so this idea of Christianity was completely new. They are stepping into uncharted territory. And so this notion of endurance was significant. If you consider, during this time, there was a famine that overtook the land. And so a lot of these believers were living in poverty. James wrote this to encourage them and to remind them that being a committed Christian sometimes means suffering. We don't get a pass just because we love Jesus. The other aspect that James leans into beyond endurance is this idea of living boldly for God. In a culture where everything is king but Jesus, living boldly for God might cost you something. And in the same way James was encouraging those believers to do that, this encouragement is to us as well. Living boldly for Jesus, it's great in the way of currency, spiritual currency. In a world that does not appreciate spiritual currency, looking or living boldly for God looks like foolishness. But God said he will use the foolishness of this world to confound the wise. Living boldly for them looked like them really being people who didn't really have a space to call their own because though they were Jewish, Jews didn't really fool with them. And because they were Christian, Gentiles didn't really fool with them. So they're standing on the foundation that is Jesus. And James is encouraging them to endure, but to also live boldly. Now, if there was a question of how we could really get inside the mind of James as he was encouraging God's people, I think the question would be something along these lines. What does it look like to prepare God's people to grow in resilience when everything around us is unstable? And I believe that's true for you and I today. God is calling us to be men, women, boys, and girls of resilience when everything around us is like shifting sand. So this word is applicable even here today. In addition to starting this new chapter, we're also starting a new sermon series entitled Titanic. Because if you know your American history, then you know in 1912, there was this luxury ocean liner that was crafted and built. And one of the things they said about this thing was that it was unsinkable. Well, if you know your history, you know that ain't true. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that you and I, in a lot of respects, can be like the reputation of the unsinkable Titanic. As we learn today from James 4, 1 through 7, a reputation untethered from humility is an open door to trouble. So if you got a Bible, do me a solid. Join me. James chapter 4. Let's start with verses 1 through 3. And we're going to lean in to what thus saith the Lord. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord reads as follows. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. All right, let's stop there for just a moment. So the Christian community in James's day found themselves in a place where their fellowship had been fractured. And James is speaking to this fracture. He says it's due to wars and fights. Some of your translations may say quarrels and conflicts. Well, these disagreements among God's people, they showed up in some instances like for real physical violence and verbal assaults. This is happening amongst the household of God. And James is calling a spade a spade. He says, I want to get to the root of what's really going on. What you need to know is all of this language is a big metaphor for unrestrained hostility. This is happening amongst the people of God. And so he actually traces this unrestrained hostility back to something we looked at in chapter 3. He traces it back. Matter of fact, James chapter 3, verse 14, he actually says there are two catalysts for this unrestrained hostility. He says, one, bitter envy, and then selfishness. James 3, 14, bitter envy and selfishness, or selfish ambition. And so in verse 2, he gives it to us plain as day. In verse 2, he plainly states, you desire and do not have. Ladies and gentlemen, the true source of all this conflict was internal turmoil. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. Outside fights stem from inside feelings. Outside fights stem from inside feelings. James points directly at the desires or the passions that wage war within us. The word desire here actually has a negative connotation because it's referring to those sinful, self-indulgent desires. Not things that are going to please the Lord. Those things that are actually going to draw a wedge between us, pleasure that really does not have God at the end game. Our English word hedonism actually comes from the Greek construct of this word desire. Our English word hedonism. Hedonism is an ideology that says happiness can only be obtained by seeking as much pleasure as you can get. Happiness can only be obtained by seeking as much pleasure as you can get. Friends, I have to tell you, that is a dangerous thing to adopt. It's a dangerous thing to adopt because desires or pleasures never answer the question, how much is enough? How much money is it going to take before you're happy? How many men or women you got to have in your life before your tank is full? Desire is an appetite that's never full. How many pairs of shoes you got to have in your closet before you got enough? How many outfits, how many trips out of town, how many luxury dinners do you have to take? Desire is never satisfied. And because it is unquenchable, Because it's something that never has its fill, James says, I need you to understand that you are in danger if you don't understand what's underneath these outside fights. You're in danger. This unquenchable thirst is enough to cause us to come at the brothers and sisters we would call family. James says our outside fights, they stem from inside feelings, and the catalyst for conflict with others is our self-centered desires. Let me illustrate it this way. Going back to the Titanic, April 14th, 1912, this luxury ocean liner, which was built to do all the things, hits an iceberg and it sinks. Over 1,500 people lost their lives. The notion of an iceberg is actually very telling if you consider what James is saying here. Let me show you a picture of an iceberg so that I can help you understand what I mean. If you look at that picture of the iceberg, what you'll notice is that above the waterline, you can see a little something-something. But the vast majority of the iceberg is underneath the waterline. Matter of fact, with most icebergs, 90% is below the waterline. Well, I love this idea of the Titanic hitting an iceberg, not because people lost their lives, but because of the truth that James is illustrating here. If our outside fights are what's above the waterline, what's visible, then what you need to know is if we don't deal with underneath the water, our outside fights are not about what we're saying. Matter of fact, what we see on the outside is nothing more than a symptom. That's not the real issue. There's a bunch of stuff that we can't see. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to present to you just a very simple idea. Desire that's never truly addressed will show up in conflict. Because all of us are selfish. All of us got Adam's DNA. And because it's true, we need to acknowledge what's going on underneath the waterline. If the unseen, inside feelings are never addressed, we'll either ignore what's under the waterline, we'll dismiss what's under the waterline, and never deal with the real root issue. And James is trying to get to the root issue. Something else that I think is really interesting, inside feelings or what's underneath the waterline, though it's invisible, it's extremely important. Y'all done walked through conflict before, if you're honest. And sometimes what we really arguing about ain't really the issue. Personal confession. So I had to go, I've been seeing a therapist for years, and I firmly endorse that ministry because I know in my life it's helped me connect some dots. Well, one of the dots I was able to connect some years ago was I had to tell my family, if you need me and we're in different sections of the house, do not yell at me through the house. Like I'd be in my study or someplace and somebody be like, Malcolm! And I, you know, Malcolm! And I found myself feeling some kind of way, but I didn't know why. Malcolm! I respond with, what? Here's what my therapist helped me realize. That was triggering for me because it took me back to 8 years old. Whenever I heard somebody in the house say my name in a way that sounded aggressive, it was always because, in the case, it was my mom, it was always because she was angry with me. Once I was able to get underneath that waterline and articulate that to my family without, you know, being in my feelings, quit yelling at me through the house! When I was able to say, no, this is my issue, I own it, but I need y'all to help me. Don't yell at me through the house. Like, it's my issue, but I need you to help me with this. Getting underneath that waterline will help us realize some of the conflict that we often have isn't even about the stuff we're saying. It's about something underneath. That's what James is getting at here with this notion of outside fights and inside feelings. I do want to be clear. James is not saying that all desire is wrong. What he is saying is the desire that's wrong is the desire that does not have God's glory as the end goal. And so If God's glory is not the end goal, then ultimately what that means is we're going to find ourselves trying to make stuff happen in our own strength, in our own effort. And that's a dangerous place to be, particularly as a child of God. See, because when we're confident with what God gives and how he chooses to give it, we can minimize conflict. Let me give you a statement that's going to be on the screen. I'm going to ask you to jot this down or maybe get a screenshot of this, get a picture of this, because it might help somebody. But when it comes to desire, Jesus freely offers what we try to gain in our own strength. Again, desire in and of itself is not bad, but we really need to assess what's underneath it. You know, these Christ followers that James was talking to, they weren't getting their desires met. James says it's because they were asking with the wrong motives, and he contends that their unanswered requests were a direct result of an excessive amount of energy being directed toward personal pleasure. We ain't doing this for nobody else's benefit. We're doing this for ours. James says you're asking with the wrong motive, and for what it's worth, let me just put this in your pocket. God never acts in ways that contradict his will. So even in our asking, sometimes God is saying no because it's inconsistent with his will. And that's what he was getting at. That's what James was getting at. Now, just for a moment, let me ask you to consider, think about your life in the same way they thought about the Titanic. In the early 1900s, the Titanic was marketed as not just unsinkable, but invincible. Ladies and gents, I want to put before you a very simple truth, and that is this. If you see your life as invincible, you're going to ignore what's underneath the waterline. You're going to ignore the inside feelings, and you're also going to minimize the outside fights. And so verses 4 and 5 of James are going to illustrate why this type of thinking is unhelpful, but it's also naive. It's also naive. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Join me there if you would. Boy, James comes with the haymakers on this. Verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Some translations say enmity toward God, which is deep-seated dislike or ill will. So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? All right, so in verse 4, the very first thing he addresses them as is adulterous people. That's actually better translated, unfaithful creatures. You unfaithful creatures. And James knew by saying this, it was going to immediately grab their attention. Because it echoes back to an Old Testament idea that God's people are married to him. We're in covenant. And so every time they did something that was inconsistent with what he put before them, he referred to it as spiritual adultery. Their unfaithfulness, he calls adultery. As a matter of fact, this infidelity was undergirded by a disproportionate love for material stuff. So in essence, God is saying, you want my stuff, but you don't want me. That is unacceptable. There is a New Testament scholar by the name of Mr. Moo. I just love his last name. Douglas Moo. He has a quote about this particular verse. I want to have it put on the screen because it really brings some color to our understanding for verses 4 and 5, specifically verse 4. This is what Douglas Moo says about this verse. He says, "The striking and forceful application of the Old Testament imagery of God as the spouse of his people, that's the key to the understanding of this verse. It explains the seriousness of any flirtation with the world by bringing to mind the jealousy of the Lord, which demands total, unreserved, unwavering allegiance from the people with whom he has joined himself." The word world in verse 4, that is the system which man builds for himself in an effort to find satisfaction apart from God, and seeking satisfaction apart from God makes us his enemy. Because what that means is we're not leaning into him as our source. We're not trusting him. We're not saying we really believe you, God, to bring to pass what we're actually asking you for. If I could say it another way, I say it this way. When we follow the ways of the world and we do not follow God, we are being unfaithful to our faithful Father. And while none of us would say, oh yeah, I'm purposely being unfaithful, check your track record. All of us are guilty with a big red F. Unfaithful to our faithful Father. Cheating on God means, it means being indifferent to him. It means being alienated by him. It means being willing to entertain sin. And in the world, sin is celebrated, but in the kingdom, sin is unacceptable. So no one in his or her right mind would say, yeah, sign me up. I want to be an enemy of God. And yet, James is saying committed Christians can live like they don't know God. It's very possible. Loving the world is basically becoming a slave to the desires of the world. And if you in Jesus, you've been set free. But if you're not in Christ, you're in Adam. And you're left to be his enemy. Let me put this back in front of you. James's audience were a bunch of Jews who were working through persecution and poverty. And if you think about it, because they had been dispersed throughout the world, they're really trying to navigate between two worlds. On one hand, they are Jewish, and they celebrate their Jewish identity, and they wanted to esteem that. But on the other hand, they're in parts of the world where the gospel hasn't taken root, and so there was a sense of pressure to assimilate in such a way that they didn't really stick out like a sore thumb. Friends, I need to put this before you. Loyalty to King Jesus means you can't operate in both worlds. You've got to pick a side. And in picking a side, you are going to make some people mad. Would you rather have God Almighty against you, or would you rather have everybody else against you? Because if it's just you and God, that's a majority. Sometimes we forget that, though, particularly when the pressures of the world around us are squeezing us in. And so James is saying very simply, you can't occupy both worlds, and because you can't occupy both worlds, we need to just have an honest dialogue about what might be rivaling our allegiance to God. I would put it to you this way. We can't love God and blank. That's on your listening guide. We can't love God and blank. And I'm leaving it blank on purpose because really what I would love for you to do in this moment is to think, what does it mean for you if you were to assess what might be rivaling your allegiance to King Jesus? It won't be the same for everybody, but what would it be? Is it prestige? Is it attention? Is it money, power, sex? What would cause you to maybe not love God to the degree that you're able? Is it your loneliness? Your lack of fulfillment? Is it your, God, I asked you for X, Y, Z, and you didn't show up, at least not the way that I thought? What would that be, Quicks? Here's the danger in not answering this question. If you don't know what would rival your attention or your love for God, you run the risk of that thing overtaking you and you not even knowing it. Anytime I've discipled somebody, one of the very first questions I ask them is, if the enemy was going to set you up for failure, what would he do? That's essentially what I'm asking you with this question. If the enemy wanted to separate you and God, what would he do? Because here's the thing. If you don't know, the enemy's got 5,000 years of scouting on you. He's got 5,000 years. He did it to Adam. He tried to do it to Jesus. Ha ha, he didn't win, but he tried. Listen, if he's going to try King Jesus, you and I don't have a hope. He's coming for us. You need to know what is going to potentially cause distance between you and God. Because if you don't, you might find yourself looking up one day wondering, how in the world did I get here? How in the world did I end up in this space? I'll give you a great example of how important this is. When God had Moses go up Mount Sinai and he presented him with the Ten Commandments, the very first one off the tippet, you shall have no other gods before me. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. He started with that because he knows our feeble hearts, y'all. He knows our feeble hearts. He started with, don't put anything before me, because if it gets your attention, when I call to you as my son or my daughter, it's going to be harder for you to hear me. What would rival your allegiance, your love for God? Again, it won't be the same answer for everybody, but we all need to answer this question. In verse 5, James actually continues speaking on this idea of God's call for our lives requiring exclusivity. In verse 5, James says God is passionate that the spirit he has placed in us should be faithful to him. I want to be real clear. God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us because he knows what friendship with the world brings. Friendship with the world brings destruction, y'all. It brings frustration. It puts us in a position where we'll seek his hand because of what he can give, but we won't seek his face for him to call us to more. What rivals your allegiance to King Jesus? I pray that you leave here today with a very healthy understanding of that. I do need to make this statement as well. When I made this mention of God being jealous for us, God is otherworldly, which means him being jealous for us is not like the way we tend to process jealousy. Like if someone said, you know, I'm jealous of so-and-so, we would think, oh, okay, that means you got an inferiority complex. God is not like us. His jealousy for us is, you're mine. His jealousy for us is, I sent my son to die for you. His jealousy for us is, why would you go hang out and eat pig slop like the prodigal in Luke 15 when there is a banquet feast waiting for you over here? So when I talk about God being jealous for us, don't get it twisted. God is not running around like, oh, they don't like me. Oh, they don't. No. He's very secure in himself. So secure that he can allow us to say, God, I don't want you, and still say, but my love for you never fails. My love for you never fails. He's jealous for us because he's got more to give us. Some of us, our God is not big enough. We're thinking down here, and he's like, man, I got so much more for you. I got so much more for you. Let me give you another statement that I'm going to ask you to jot down. Friendship with the world naturally provokes God's jealousy because God's jealousy stems from his expectation of loyal devotion to him. He expects loyal devotion. And because he's God, he can expect that and more. Friendship with the world, it naturally provokes God's jealousy because God's jealousy stems from his expectation of loyal devotion to him. And so that there are no misunderstandings, I need you to grab hold of this. Friendship with the world is not necessarily the same thing as having friends who are non-Christians. James does not suggest that Christians cut off all dealings with non-believers. I think if you read the writings of Peter, Paul, even Jesus, they would also be in that camp. James does, though. He does, however, make a very strong commitment to this idea that those of us who say we're committed to Christ, we need to adopt a very hard line with so-called brothers and sisters who indulge the flesh. So-called brothers and sisters who I love Jesus, but live like they don't believe it. He's saying draw a line in the sand in that regard, because ultimately we become those we hang around. And if you've got people who are using the label Christ follower, but defining it from a dictionary other than this, there's some assessment that needs to take place. Matter of fact, let me say it this way. A Christian whose lifestyle is out of alignment with their Christian commitment might not be a Christian. I can hear some of y'all now, man, why are you stepping on toes this morning? Because I've seen what happens when people play with this. I've seen it. I've seen people who praise the Lord, hallelujah, and live like they don't know God. I've seen it. And so this matters to me because I got tons of people in my world that this defines them. And I pray that not be true for our church. If anything, and if this is convicting you, if you feel like I'm stepping on your toes, please receive this in love. What I'm trying to do is call you to more. Y'all know as well as I do, we got a bunch of people in this area who they will get, and by this area, I mean this part of the country, they'll get a pass because they can quote scripture. But when you assess their lives, you're like, bro, do you really believe that? So I'm not mad. Not at all. I'm passionate. Because I've seen what happens when people are uncommitted and yet they love Jesus. I see some of y'all mad, and let me keep moving. All right, here we go. Verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. James says, but he gives greater grace. He's about to give us the remedy for how we prevent sinking like a Titanic. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists or opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's actually a reference to Proverbs 3:34. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All right, so here we go, y'all. Verses 1 through 5, they really just unpack how wicked our old nature is. But when we get to verse 6, it actually shows that we don't have to do battle with our old nature by ourselves. Our great God gives greater grace. Our great God gives greater grace, and you and I need that greater grace. I know I do. This greater grace is needed to temper the natural desire we all have toward the world. I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord, if it's been a minute or a decade, all of us have a natural propensity to lean into the things of the world because we were born in sin. And so, ultimately, every day should be a step toward looking more like Jesus, but that process is slow. That progressive sanctification process is slow. So while you may not desire those things the way you once did, the reality is there may be some moments where it pop up from time to time. You're like, man, where'd this come from? It's because you're still on this side of heaven. Well, James says, you need greater grace. You need greater grace. There is I love hymns. I love hymns. And there's actually an old hymn entitled, He Gives More Grace. It was written by a 19th century American hymn writer by the name of Annie Johnson Flint. And I think she might have had James 4:6 in mind when she wrote this. I want to give you the first verse of this hymn about God giving more grace. This is what Annie Johnson Flint wrote. She said, He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. Greater grace is the grace that competes with our desires and our natural inner turmoil because greater grace always wins. Here's how greater grace always wins. God's greater grace looks like him extending his hands and saying, I've got an open-armed invitation, and I'm saying, come to me through my son that you might receive this grace. And you say, well, okay, how do I come to Christ, or I come to God through Christ, and this greater grace is at my disposal, but what does that look like practically? Practically, it looks like humbling yourself. Practically, it looks like humbling yourself. I want to illustrate this in a way. Oh, come on, money. I want to illustrate this in a way that this is totally unscripted. And so I love these kind of illustrations. Lord Jesus. Come on. Jolly Ranch. No, I'm not going to open them because, no. Thank you. But yeah, no. I'm going to actually call my youngest daughter, Sydney, up here. She has no idea what I'm about to do, so this is totally unscripted. Sid, come here. Come here. So my daughter Sydney, why y'all do that for her and y'all don't do that for me? All right, so my daughter Sydney, she loves these. She loves Jolly Ranchers. Sid, this is unscripted, so don't hurt me, okay? Don't push me over. But actually, let's do this. Stand right here. Right there. All right, I want you to act as if you're making your way toward the Jolly Ranchers, okay? All right? Don't run me over. Like, I love you, but like we can, yeah, don't do that. All right? But yeah, let's this, you know, if you try to, you know, do a little spin move or whatever, you know, try to get the Jolly Ranchers. All right, let's go. All right, stop, because one of us gonna get hurt. All right. It'll probably be me. All right. If I walked in the house with these Jolly Ranchers and you knew they were for you, what would you say to me that you might receive them?
And I know they're for me?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Before that.
Can I have the Jolly Ranchers?
Can I have the Jolly Ranchers? By all means, you may.
Both bags.
Don't say I ain't never gave you nothing. All right. Simple illustration, but follow me here. When that verse said God opposes or resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, when Sid humbled herself and said, Dad, can I have those? Absolutely. God wants us to approach him with humility, not because he's withholding something from us, because he understands with humility we'll get a whole lot more than, I deserve the Jolly Ranchers. Right. And so, let me give you this point. A humble heart precedes God's greater grace. A humble heart precedes God's greater grace. God's greater grace, it overcomes our wayward hearts. I told y'all, I like old hymns. There's this old hymn, you might be familiar with it, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. There is a line in the third verse, which every time I see verses like verses 6 and 7 of James 4, I'm reminded. The third verse of that hymn says, Lord, I'm prone to wander. I feel it. I know it. Being humble is acknowledging I'm prone to wander. Though I want to grow in my love for Jesus, I'm prone to drift off track. I'm prone to take a path that God did not authorize. And because I'm prone to wander, because I feel it, when we humbly acknowledge what God offers in Jesus, we position ourselves such that this life that James is laying out, it's not just this pie in the sky destination, it's attainable. Friends, if you and I could do this on our own, we wouldn't need Jesus. But because we can't, we do. James makes it really clear, y'all. You can have this greater grace, but it comes by submission to God. Let me wrap this up. Verse 7, I'm going to sum it up and put it to you on the screen. This is what verse 7 says. The greater grace that God offers, it comes through us submitting ourselves to God. Here's what this means. When the scripture says submit to God, essentially James is saying surrender to God's authority. Surrender to God's authority. When he says resist the devil, you need to know the word resist comes from two Greek words, which means to stand against. And so to avoid being caught up in the ways of the world, we must oppose the evil one by standing against him. Last night, the University of Houston Cougars, they resisted the Blue Devils. And then James said he will flee from you. All right, come on back. This is the result of resisting the devil. Now, this is important. Though he, referring to the evil one, though he will return again, and though he will tempt you again, you will never be conquered so long as you do not consent. So when we talk about the evil one fleeing, there's a resistance and opposition that has to take place. But this is the statement of assurance. He will flee. And so let me bring this to a close. If your personal desires are competing with God's desires for you, you need to know that you are on the verge of going the way of the Titanic. And I'll close with this idea. There are things oftentimes in Scripture that we're presented that we just don't agree with. We just don't. Maybe we're not mature enough to really understand it. But we're just kind of wrestling with it. And that's a healthy thing. I would encourage that. But let me put this before you. You do realize that because God is God, he's not shaken by the fact that we might disagree with him on something. If that's where you are, if what I presented today has you kind of squirming in your seat and you're like, I don't like him. Okay, I'm cool with that. That's fine. Here's what I want to ask you. Even if you don't agree with what the Lord has presented through his word today, even if you disagree, will you still trust him? Because that's really what this conversation is all about this morning. Will you trust him? Because God is not looking for full agreement, but he is looking for you to trust him, that you might grow to agree with him. Let me close with my sermon in a sentence. And I don't know who made this quote, but I love it because I think it really brings to bear all that we've shared today. True humility is staying teachable, regardless of how much you already know.